Well, let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 17 for our sermon text this morning. Matthew 17, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. As we come to this passage, remember that we have just come through the Transfiguration, this display of Christ's glory on the top of the mountain, and from that, we come to verse 14. So give careful attention. This is the word of God. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." This is God's word, holy, inerrant, and inspired. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have given us your word. Help us now to receive it. Give us ears to hear. Give us faith to believe. Give us grace to live by your word. May the same Spirit who inspired the writing of your word now work through his word in these moments before us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Please be seated. When Moses came down from the mountain, he found a mess. Maybe you remember it. In Exodus 32, Moses has been on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with God, receiving the law of God. He's going to go down and deliver God's word to the people. But while he is on the mountain, the people fall into idolatry. In Exodus, the Israelites lose faith in what is happening on the mountain. They lose patience waiting for Moses, and they gather to Aaron, who was left at the bottom of the mountain, demanding that he make them an idol. And if you know the story, you know that Aaron did exactly what they demanded. He received the gold from their hands. He fashioned it into a golden calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel." And in Exodus 32, verse 6, it says, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" When Moses came down the mountain with the word of God, he didn't find a hungry people waiting desperately for God's word. He found an idolatrous mess, a perverse and faithless generation. Now, in Matthew, many hundreds of years later, Jesus comes down the mountain from a meeting with his Father. And on the mountain, he's been identified as a prophet like Moses, yet greater than Moses. He's been authenticated as the one to whom the people must listen, the one in whom they must believe. And coming down the mountain from that, he finds failure instead of faith. He comes down into a mess, the mess of this fallen, faithless world in which even among his own disciples, failure has gotten the upper hand over faith. And so it raises the question, when Jesus finds failure instead of faith, what happens? And that is what we're going to consider together this morning. And we are going to see that what happens leads us not to despair for our own faithlessness, but rather to repent of our faithlessness. And it leads us to be encouraged to begin anew to walk by faith in Jesus. The main idea this morning is this: in this fallen world, persevere in faith until Jesus returns. In this fallen world, persevere in faith until Jesus returns. We're going to look at our passage in two parts today. First, we will look at the situation into which Christ comes, which is going to show us our need for a Savior. And then second, we'll look at the Savior who comes into this situation, which will show us that Jesus is indeed the Savior that we need. So first, the situation into which he comes, and then the Savior who comes into the situation. First, the situation into which Christ comes. As I said, he comes down the mountain into a mess. Remember, we last saw Jesus with Peter and James and John having their conversation as they were coming down the mountain in verse 9. Well, now in verse 14, they have reached the bottom of the mountain after the transfiguration. It says this happened when they had come to the multitude. They've come, as it were, from heaven to earth. They're moving from God to man, from a heavenly meeting to a human multitude. And so it's not surprising that the contrast is jarring. Immediately, they are plunged back into a world full of suffering and failure and sin. Notice first here that Jesus comes down into the midst of human suffering. He comes into the midst of human suffering as he is confronted immediately by this suffering man. This man who runs to him and kneels down before him and makes this respectful but desperate appeal, "Lord, have mercy on my son." The man's suffering is due to the suffering of his son. He's desperate because his little boy is suffering greatly. This is something that many of the parents or grandparents in the room have perhaps experienced. The anguish of your heart due to the suffering of a beloved child. That's what this man is experiencing as he watches helplessly as his son is suffering in body and in soul. He says in verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Now, this is probably not the physical condition that we know as epilepsy. The word epileptic, which is used here, is not based on the Greek word, but based on the symptoms that are described in the other Gospels. For example, in Mark 9, we have a fuller account, and it says there, the man says, "My son has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." The symptoms are like epilepsy, but there's a clue to us in the fact that Matthew does not actually use the Greek word that was most commonly used to refer to the disease of epilepsy. Most likely, what we're encountering here is not physical epilepsy, but a demon possession that mimics it. The root of the problem, in other words, in this case, not in every case of epilepsy, but in this case, is demon possession. And notice the demon's intent. It is to cause suffering and death, to cast the boy into the fire to be burned, or into the water to be drowned. Notice in this, and be reminded in this, that our enemy is an enemy to mankind. Satan, from the first temptation in the garden to this day, intends only to destroy. Though he may tempt us with offers of pleasure, this exposes Satan's true intent, to cast us into suffering and death. The boy is suffering. The Father is suffering, as indeed the whole world has suffered ever since Satan first deceived our first parents by bringing temptation, which brought sin, which brought death. And so as soon as Jesus returns from the mountain, he's plunged back into this world full of great suffering. But notice, also, Jesus comes down into the midst of human failure. Human failure. As the 9 disciples who have remained at the bottom of the mountain have failed to help this poor man. In verse 16, he says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, it's not crazy for this man to have brought his son to the disciples, and it's not crazy for the disciples to have tried to cast out the demon, as they surely did. Because, remember, in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus has called his 12 disciples to him and given them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. The disciples have, in fact, been doing this publicly for some time. And so it's not surprising that they would attempt it. The problem is, on this occasion, they fail. These men were truly called and equipped by Jesus for this work, and they failed. They should have succeeded, but they did not. And when the man came to them for help, their failure prolonged his suffering. Some of you may have experienced something similar, as those whom God has called to serve him in your life have let you down. Perhaps parents, perhaps pastors. And some of you have been the parents or pastors or friends who have let others down to your shame, extending their suffering by your failure. Now, sometimes, of course, there are things that men just can't do, and there's no failure when they don't do what they cannot do, but sometimes men fail to do what they should be able to do in Christ's call to them. These men, these disciples, should have succeeded, but they failed. And therefore, there is not just suffering and not just failure here. There's also sin. And there is sin to go all around. And that is the third thing that Jesus comes down into the midst of in this situation. He comes down into suffering, into failure, but thirdly, he comes down into the midst of human sin. Human sin. And the sin, which is in focus here, is unbelief. There's unbelief on all sides here. The whole generation, Jesus says, was characterized by unbelief, and the disciples, at least in this situation, have been swept along with the spirit of their age. Much like Aaron, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they went along with a perverse and unbelieving multitude. Look at what happens when they come to him in verse 19. It says, "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" We don't know exactly how the disciples tried to cast out this demon, but the way Jesus responds suggests to us that they tried to do it in some way apart from faithful dependence on God's power through prayer and fasting. It seems likely that they had become proud and presumptuous, that they thought perhaps they could run on the fumes of their one-time commissioning by Jesus, and therefore they could go forth and cast out this demon on their own authority without the prayer of faith. We don't know for sure what they thought, but whatever happened, Jesus puts his finger on this main issue. Their faith had failed. But it's vital that we notice that in this case, the weakness of their faith is not due to ignorance. And it's not due to weakness, it's due to sin. And we see this in the way that Jesus speaks to the generation around them. We've periodically seen Jesus addressing the generation of Israelites to whom he came throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And again, we've seen him echoing the way that the Old Testament speaks about that faithless generation of Israelites that we read about a moment ago. The Old Testament describes that generation in the same terms that Jesus now describes this generation, as a generation that is characterized by willful, stubborn, sinful unbelief. They're not just faithless, they are perverse. This generation to whom Jesus came witnessed wonders. They heard the word of Christ himself. God gave them every advantage of revelation. They saw and heard God's beloved Son. And yet, with very, very few exceptions, as a rule, this generation refused to believe in him. You see, not due to lack of evidence, but in the face of all the abundant evidence that God provided. Their unbelief, therefore, is not neutral. It's not due to ignorance. It's not due to weakness. It's due to a sinful, stubborn, perverse refusal to accept what God is placing before them. I don't know if you think that unbelief is a sin, but if we think about it carefully, we can see that unbelief is of the essence of sin. What is sin, after all? Sin is when we respond to God by contradicting what he has said. So when he says this is true, we say that's false. When he says this is what you must do, we say that is what I'm going to do. We sin when we disbelieve and reject what God, our Creator and Judge, says to us. Unbelief in the face of ample revelation is of the essence of sin. Perverse faithlessness is sin. And Jesus says this is a faithless and perverse generation, and the disciples themselves have fallen into unbelief. This sin, it goes all around. It's in the disciples. It's in the generation around them. And lest you and I think this is merely a Jewish problem, remember that Paul applies this same language to the entire unbelieving world in Philippians, where he teaches us that whether we live in Jerusalem or Philippi or Cheyenne today, the children of God live, quote, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2:15. We live in the midst of a generation whose faithless ways often creep into our own hearts. This is the mess that Jesus finds when he comes down from the mountain. And it is a familiar mess because it's the mess in which you and I live still today. We still live in a fallen world, and therefore inside and outside of the church, we find human suffering, human failure, human sin. And so as they did, we need Jesus to come and clean up this mess. We need a Savior to set things right. And so we move now to our second point, moving our attention from the situation into which Jesus came now to the Savior who comes into this situation. The Savior who comes into this situation. And he is, of course, a perfect Savior, perfect in himself and perfectly suited to meet our needs. And his perfection is displayed here by five things we're going to notice together as he comes down. Five P's that you can listen for if you're taking notes. There are five things here that both drive us and draw us to see that it is best to live by faith in Christ, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So what are the five things? Well, here's the first one. Jesus comes down with a pronouncement. Jesus comes down with a pronouncement. He doesn't soft pedal the problem at all. He speaks in a way that puts a spotlight on the problem of human sin. And there is even a hint of restrained wrath in what Jesus says. It doesn't flame out and consume people. It is restrained. But he gives us a glimpse of the wrath that this generation is storing up for themselves through their perverse unbelief. He's warning them, you are playing with fire, and if you do not repent, you will be burned. He says in verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Now some have said that Jesus is frustrated here. And what he says is the overflow of his frustration, as if he's snapped or he's about to snap. As if he's just annoyed by the frustrating failures of his disciples and he can't stand it anymore. Well, I think we can say with confidence that is not what is happening here. In the surrounding context, Jesus is saying three times that he is determined to go to the cross for these people. He knows their sins. He's determined to bring them salvation. And so he speaks here not for his own sake, but for theirs. He's not speaking to vent petty frustration. He's speaking to warn them soberly of their danger to benefit his hearers. And for their benefit, they need to know the truth of their condition. They need to know that they are a faithless and perverse generation, and that unless they repent and believe in the word of God, they will be condemned as such in the last day. The word of the gospel comes to us the same way today. It comes first with this warning that unless we repent and believe in Christ, we are condemned already. Unless we receive and rest upon him for our salvation, we are condemned as a faithless and perverse generation. And notice, it doesn't matter if outwardly you're one of his disciples or you're not. Judas was among these 9 failing disciples. In or out of the circle of the disciples, whether you're part of the visible church or you're outside of the visible church, what matters is faith. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Apart from faith, you stand condemned already. And so Jesus begins with this sobering pronouncement, O faithless and perverse generation. He calls them what they are. But notice now the second thing that Jesus comes down with. Jesus comes down with patience. He comes down with patience. At first glance, many of us would think Jesus is displaying impatience here. But I want you to see, he actually displays his great patience. And we see his patience in that he responds to this provocation not with words of condemnation, but with words of lamentation. He does not condemn, he laments. In verse 17, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" When Jesus asks those questions, it invites us to answer them. How long will he be with these frustrating disciples? How long will he bear with this frustrating generation? How long will Jesus endure the frustrating failures of our faith? As long as it takes to save every last one of his sheep. He will endure as long as it takes to save every last one of his sheep. Jesus here lets us glimpse how frustrating we are in our faithless failures. He lets us see how much we try his patience, but that makes us marvel all the more at his patience. That, as John puts it, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He endured all the way to the cross and the grave for the sake of these frustrating failures. And yet when he asks, how long shall I be with you, we understand it extends beyond the cross and the grave. For at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will tell his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How long does Jesus bear with us as long as it takes to save every last one of his sheep, despite all the frustrating waywardness and weakness of those sheep? Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Despite all this provocation, his patience never snaps. And his patience is magnified here because he lets us see how much we test it. He comes down with a pronouncement. He comes down with patience. Thirdly, then, he comes down with pity. He comes down with pity. If you're tracking with the parallel with Moses in Exodus 32, you might expect that after he says, O faithless and perverse generation, some display of wrath would be called for. Just as Moses, rightfully, acting out the loud thunder of the law, burst forth in righteous wrath, shattering the tablets of the covenant, grinding the calf into powder. We might expect a similar outburst, a display of wrath here, but Jesus, though he warns of wrath, displays pity. He says to the man, bring him here to me, bring your suffering child to me. In the midst of all of this frustrating suffering, failure, and sin, Jesus is unfailing in his compassion. He comes down with pity. And that moves us quickly to our fourth P. Jesus comes down also with power. Jesus comes down with power. In verse 18, it says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." This Savior steps into the middle of the mess at the bottom of the mountain and cleans it up. He has the power to deal with all of it, the sin, the failure, the suffering, all of it. And in Christ's action here, do we not see the glorious contrast between our Savior and our enemy? Our enemy, Satan, and his servants seek only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan wants you to suffer and die and share in his condemnation. Jesus came to save. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly, as he says in John 10. He came to save all those who believe in him from being cast into the everlasting fire. And so Jesus sets the child free easily and masterfully. Friends, men may fail you, as the disciples did, but the failures of men do not limit the power of Christ. If a servant of Christ fails to bring you what Christ has promised, that's a failure of the servant, not a failure of the Savior. He is unfailing in his ability to do what he may have called us to do, and yet we have failed to do. And so even when the failures of Christ's servants make it seem otherwise, Jesus is worthy of your faith. As the hymn puts it beautifully, "Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." Jesus comes down with a pronouncement, with pity, and with power. And then he also comes down, and this is our fifth P, Jesus comes down with a promise. He comes down with a promise. And his promise points the disciples to the mighty things that they will do through faith after he departs. You see, Jesus is indicating that though he is merciful and patient with the faithlessness of his disciples, he doesn't want them to stay faithless. He calls them to live by faith, rather than being any longer swept along with the faithless and perverse generation in which they lived. Look again at verses 19 and 20. It says, "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Well, of course, Jesus is using imagery here. You can go throughout the Bible and find this kind of imagery. Jesus is not saying that the point of his coming is that his disciples would be literally able to go out and order mountains around. No, this is a common biblical expression that throughout the Bible refers to doing the impossible. And that's what we see here. Jesus says at the end, "Nothing will be impossible for you." That's the point. He's saying what you have found impossible apart from faith is possible with faith. But you notice it's not because of the greatness of faith. It's not faith that can do these things, for he says this applies even to tiny faith. Faith as small as the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed. Faith may be small, but even small faith calls upon the power of our great God. It's not that faith is powerful, but that faith calls upon God who is powerful. And he works through those who have faith. He works in this world through those who believe in him, though all that they see is suffering and failure and sin. The disciples felt like what they had attempted to do was impossible. They say, "Why could we not cast it out?" Perhaps there's a hint of reproach in their question. Jesus had sent them out to cast out demons, and now they've not been able to do it. Has Jesus failed them? But he shows them the failure is not in him, but in them. If they have faith, he says, they can do even this. If they believe in what is unseen, even this impossible task could be completed. But what kind of faith is it? Clearly, it's not a shallow faith. It's a dogged, deep-rooted, determined dependence on Christ. And that's what we see here in verse 21. Now, there's some question about whether verse 21 was originally included in Matthew's account. Some translations omit it. But there's no question that whether or not Matthew originally included this in his account, Jesus did say these words on this occasion, because we find them undoubtedly present in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said, as we have it here in verse 21, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." How are we to understand what Jesus says here? Is he giving some kind of magical manual, the right process or ritual by which you can cast out particular types of demons? I don't think so. I think this is not a ritual that they should have performed in the moment. After all, how do you fast in the moment? That's something that takes place over time. What Jesus is describing here is a life of faith. A continual dependence on the Lord, continually seeking him in prayer and in fasting, depending on his power and dwelling in his presence. And this clarification in verse 21 keeps us from thinking that the promise of verse 20 will always be easily or casually obtained. That in an instant, with no prayer, no fasting, no spiritual labor at all, we will quickly receive whatever we ask for. No, we're not being taught that. Jesus is calling us here to sometimes engage in vigorous spiritual labor to see the thing we believe in accomplished. He's calling us to plead with God in prayer and fasting, calling us to plead with God to do through us the otherwise impossible thing that he has called us to do. This certainly raises the question whether for us, as for the disciples, our failures are in some way tied to our faithless presumption. Perhaps in things we have found impossible that Christ has called us to do, the problem is that we, like the disciples, are imagining that we can run on the fumes of a past calling from Christ. Perhaps we need to be reminded that a past calling is no substitute for daily dependence, no substitute for a persevering faith that wrestles with God daily, even in prayer and fasting. You see, the reality is, if you are a Christian, you are called by God to do impossible things. God tells you to move mountains. And the very simple, impossible thing that you are called to do, that behind all the other things that may be impossible, is this. You're called to believe. You who are so prone to unbelief, you who are caught in the middle of a perverse and unbelieving generation, you who, apart from God's grace, are dead in your trespasses and sins, you are called to believe. And you're also called to other impossible things, like living a holy life, though you're so bound in yourself to the corruption of sin. You're called to the impossible thing of loving others with a Christ-like love. If you're a preacher, as I am, you're called to do the impossible thing of bringing life to dead sinners simply by speaking words to them. If you're a parent, you're called to an impossible thing, in a sense, raising your children to believe in Christ with a true and living faith, though you cannot change their hearts. We as Christians are in many ways called to do the impossible, to move mountains. How will these things be done? Not by us, but by faith in him who works through us. We depend prayerfully. We depend with fasting. We depend with faith upon God to do these things. And as we do, we remember and believe that with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus here comes with this promise to induce his disciples who have been faithless to be faithless no longer, to believe in this great God and in the power of faith by prayer and fasting to go forth and do the things that God has called them to do. When Jesus found failure instead of faith, this is what happened. And isn't it amazing? He came to those who were struggling to believe, and he helped their unbelief. He came with a sobering pronouncement of the danger of faithlessness. He came with patience, pity, and power to save us from that danger. And he came with an amazing promise that he will do impossible things in and through those who believe in him. But as we conclude this morning, we return to the questions that Jesus asks in verse 17. How long How long? When people ask how long in biblical laments, like we find all through the Psalms, they do so because they know these evils are not compatible with God's ultimate purpose for his creation. Therefore, they say how long because they know these evils will not go on forever, that someday an end will come. Well, the same is true here. Jesus is patient, but yet when he asks how long, it reminds us there is an end. It's not that his patience will snap, but his plan will reach its fulfillment. And this will happen when he comes again. That will be the end point to the opportunity to repent and believe. I said he will bear with this faithless generation as long as it takes to save every last one of his sheep, and that's true. But when all of his sheep have been saved, he will come again and will no longer bear with a faithless and perverse world. In that day, he will fully and finally remove the faithlessness and perversity of his sheep. And on that day, those who have not believed in him will no longer hear how long, but will instead hear what Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the fire our enemy truly desires to cast us into. He desires that you and I would share with him in the everlasting fire prepared for him. Satan would have you share in his condemnation. Christ has come not to condemn, but to save. To save you from being cast into that fire. And yet, if you continue to refuse to believe, the end of the opportunity will come when the Son of Man comes again. And as he says in that searching question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in us? Today, may Jesus come into the midst of our mess by his word and spirit. May he come as he came on that day so long ago, not as he will come on that day that is to come. May he come into our midst and into our hearts to produce and strengthen faith as he did for these faltering disciples, not casting them into condemnation for their lack of faith, but because he'd come to save them, strengthening and renewing their faith, drawing them by a warning and by a promise to believe in him and bearing with them as long as it took to save every last one of his sheep. May Christ do that among us. May he not only bear with our failings, though he does, but may he also come and give us faith, new faith or renewed faith, so that even in this fallen world, we will not be swept along with a faithless and perverse generation, but will instead persevere in faith so that when he comes to bring us home, he may find faith in you and me. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, your word has set before us the power and the priority of faith. We must believe, and we want to believe, and yet we must call upon you now, as this man did, according to Mark, and say, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We believe, but our faith is faltering and weak. We believe, but we often fail due to the perversity of our sin. We believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen us, Father, to believe in Christ, to live by faith, not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. Produce new faith, Father, in any who are in this room who do not yet believe. Help us, Father, to live by faith, even in this fallen, suffering, sinful world, until Jesus comes again. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.